Are picking up in the book of Romans again. And just to remind us what we're doing, I have been talking about the question, what is a Reformed Baptist? And the way I began this series was to begin with history, and then I dealt with a couple of Reformed Baptist distinctives, but then I realized that the last part of what I wanted to teach is just contained in the book of Romans. And so what we're looking at now really is the law and the gospel, and covenant theology, and in the end, it'll be the doctrines of grace, or what is colloquially called Calvinism, although that's a nickname to call it Calvinism. It's just a way to label doctrines historically, but really, you could call it Paulinism or Jesusism, you know, because it's just what the Bible teaches. And so, all that's in the book of Romans. And so, we're going to continue this morning looking at law and gospel and the covenants. Last week we took a little hiatus because our chapter dealt with the question of divorce. And so I went into, with marriage and reasons for divorce. And so I went into a little bit of a hiatus there. So if you're interested in that, you can go hear the lesson. But this week we're going to pick up where we left off in chapter 7 in Romans. But first, just to review where we are. You know, I think it's very important to have in our minds a summary or an outline of especially a book like Romans. So do you know what's happening in this book? And this is one of the reasons I've wanted to go over and over again a review, because I want you to have in your minds an outline, a basic outline of the book. And it's not hard to outline. In chapter 1 and 2, and the first part of chapter 3, basically it says all are sinful. And it answers the question of what is sin. Sin is any transgression of the law of God. So if you don't have a doctrine of law, if your idea of law is vague, like whatever doesn't glorify God, well, that's true. That would be a sin. If your doctrine of law, though, is whatever isn't love to God, well, that's true, but it's vague, you see? Then your doctrine of sin will also be vague. You following? So then you might be thinking anything's a sin. Like, did I drink out of the water fountain to the glory of God? I might have sinned by drinking out of the water fountain. Had someone tell me that one time. Or Martin Luther said, if you don't have a clear doctrine of law, how do you know if you're putting your shoes on in the right order? You know? Because are you doing it in love to God? You know? So what is sin? Either everything becomes sin, like everything I'm doing is sin, so don't worry about it, or nothing is sin, really, unless it's real extreme. And so we need a doctrine of law to know a doctrine of sin. And why do you need a doctrine of sin? Without sin, you can't understand grace. If you don't have a doctrine of sin, you can't understand Jesus or the atonement. So the doctrine of God's law is essential, and Romans is teaching us that. Paul is teaching us what his law, what God's law is in chapters 1, 2, and 3. And he says, all have sinned against the law. Well, what law? And he says, well, the Jews had it written down on 10 commandments. But the Gentiles have the same law written on their hearts. So even pagans know not to murder, not to lie. And how does that work? Well, no one would ever honestly be able to tell you, I would love for you to murder me, or lie to me, or commit adultery against me with my wife, or steal from me. You see? And so we know what the law is based on how we want others to treat us. And that's also what the Bible says. It says that the summary of the law and the prophets is do unto others as you would have them do unto you. You see? And so the doctrine of law is essential to the doctrine of sin. And Paul is saying in Romans chapters 1 to the first part of 3, everyone has broken God's law and therefore are condemned. So that's the first part of the outline. You following? Law is Romans 1 to 3. Then beginning in verse 21 of chapter 3, it's gospel. And what does the gospel say? Jesus kept the law as your substitute to forgive your sins and to fulfill all righteousness. So he paid for the penalty of the law. What's the law's penalty? Death. He paid the death penalty of the law, and he earned the life blessing of the law as a substitute so that you can be justified. And that's Romans 3b all the way through 4 and through the first half of 5. That's what it's talking about. And the first half of chapter 5, really verses 6 to 11, talk about the work of Jesus is at the center of this all, his atoning work. So you follow in the progress. It goes from law in chapters 1 to 3 to gospel in chapters 3 to 5. And then beginning at the last part of chapter 5 is very important, because what it does is it frames that entire law-gospel contrast in terms of covenants or federal heads. You're either in Adam and condemned in him. Now, what's a covenant? You know what a covenant is? I mean, we have the catechism definition, which is it's an agreement between two or more persons. But if you want to make it even more basic, a covenant is a sworn oath. That's it. It's not just any promise. It's not any time you give your word is not a covenant. A covenant is a sworn oath. And God swore an oath to Adam. And when Adam sinned, he kept his oath and killed Adam and everybody in him as the head. That's a covenant. You say, well, the word covenant's not there. But that's a word thing fallacy. The word covenant doesn't have to be in the Bible for the covenant to be there. Think of this. Is the word marriage in Genesis chapter 2? No. Is there a marriage there? Yes. Am I breaking the rules of the Bible by saying that there's a marriage in Genesis chapter 2 just because there's no word covenant there? No, it's the marriage covenant. The word sin doesn't appear in Genesis chapter 3. Well, does that mean there's no sin in the fall? No, of course not, because the thing is there. Well, the same is going on in Romans, that there is a covenant with Adam in which he is the federal head of the human race, such that if he disobeyed, everyone dies in him. That's God's promise. But there's also a covenant with Jesus that, based on Christ's perfect obedience, that everyone for whom he lived and died and rose will receive all the benefits of every grace that he purchased for them. That's also a covenant. That's the covenant of redemption with him. And so here we have the covenant of works and the covenant of grace being described in the last part of chapter 5. So if someone were to say, where do you go to teach the Bible's covenant theology? Probably the first place I would go is the last half of Genesis, or Romans 5. Adam, Christ, law, gospel. Because that frames up the whole Bible. And you say, well, why shouldn't you start in Genesis and work through the whole Bible that way? Well, you could, but the later parts of the Bible explain the earlier parts. You see? And so Paul is bringing it all together, and we should take later biblical revelation as authoritative for interpreting earlier biblical revelation. So then we come to chapter 6, and the question is, well, if Jesus paid for all our sins and obeyed perfectly for us so that we're right before God by passively receiving him through faith, a passive act of faith, why do we not just sin? Let's sin all the more, you know? So you know you're beginning to preach the gospel correctly if when you preach it, people are like, hey, I can sin now, you know? Then you know you've preached it right at first. But Paul's not done preaching, you see? That first reaction is usually, well, why not sin all the more? But Paul's answer in Romans chapter 6 is, because you're not justified without the whole of Jesus. That you're declared righteous before Christ on the basis of what he's done, but he gives him his whole self to you. Which means he not only clears the guilt of your sin, but he defeats its power by giving you his spirit, its rule over you, by giving you his spirit. And this is the doctrine of union with Christ in the covenant of grace, or the new covenant. Union with Christ in the covenant of grace. And there's two big blessings. And this is an important point. If I would say one thing you should remember, it's this. That in Jesus, according to Romans that we've studied, Romans 5 and 6 especially, you receive two blessings. The two blessings that you receive in union with Christ, in the covenant of grace, are justification and sanctification. And the promise of both is the gospel. So the gospel does not only promise that you're forgiven of your sins, the gospel promises you the Holy Spirit to seal you, and that he is the Spirit of holiness to change you and make you holy. You see? So it's a lie. It's not the preaching of the gospel if you only say this: come to me, all who are weary and heavy laden, I'll give you rest, and then just stop. That's not the gospel. The gospel is, come to me, all who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest, and take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart. The gospel includes the promise of sanctification and justification, because they're both gifts of God, gracious, good news. And why do we need the good news of sanctification? Because your sin makes you miserable, and so does mine. I mean, think about your life. I mean, haven't your sins messed your life up more than they, you know, and other people, and disrupted your communion with God? And my sins are my biggest problem. Aren't they yours? Not just the guilt of them, but the actual reality of them. And so God doesn't just say, I forgive you of your sins, but leave you there. What a wicked Savior. No, he forgives your sins, and he loves you too much to leave you in them, because they're like a cancer. And he doesn't look at them as anything that's guilty anymore, because your sins are forgiven. But he looks at them like they're a disease that's just killing you. And so he gives you his Spirit to overcome the cancer, the disease of your sin. And he patiently works in you. And that's Romans chapter 6. It's justification and sanctification in union with Christ. So then chapter 7 and 8 keep talking about sanctification. That's our subject for today. They keep talking about sanctification. And the first part of chapter 7 says, as long as you are still in Adam or joined to him, there's no way for you to be sanctified, because you're married to the law. But just as a woman is free from her husband if he dies and can marry another, so also, if the law is dead to you and you're dead to the law, as a covenant, as a way of eternal life, as something to work for justification before God, then you can be married to the gospel, to Jesus, and get these two blessings of justification and sanctification. Then he begins to talk about how sanctification works in the life of the believer. But first he gives this testimony. So look at Romans 7, verse 7, where Paul begins to remember what happened when he was joined to Jesus, when he became married to Jesus. He says, what then shall we say, that the law is sin? Well, why would anyone think the law is sin? Well, because the law condemns you. The law, because you're cursed under the law in Adam, it's the source of your sinful nature and reveals your sin. And actually, the sinful nature that tries to keep the law, if you try to keep the law as an unbeliever, you're going to become more sinful. Why? Because if you try to keep the law as an unbeliever, then all of your outward obedience is going to be motivated by some terrible wickedness, and you're going to lie to yourself that you're good. That's what happened to Paul, trying to keep the law as an unbeliever. And so, but then the question comes, so is the law sin? Well, by no means. Yet if it had not been for the law, I would not have known sin. So why is the law not sin? Why is the law good? It shows you what sin is. The law revealed in the conscience, the law revealed in the letter, reveals what sin is. So people who say, we don't need the law, we're Christians. No, we need the law to constantly remind us what our sins are, so that you can be driven to Jesus, so that we can be strengthened in Christ and learn to keep his commandments more and more. But this is Paul as an unbeliever, and he says, is the law sin? By no means. Or rather, Paul remembering what it was like as an unbeliever. Yet if it had not been for the law, I would not have known sin, for I would not have known what it is to covet if the law had said, you shall not covet. See, I think that was Paul's main sin. as a Pharisee. He coveted status and position. He was a Pharisee of Pharisees. He was advancing beyond his brethren, keeping the law on the outside, but profoundly arrogant and wicked and murderous and thinking it was great to be murderous. Arresting Christians, he was self-righteous. He was a religious hypocrite. And what's underneath that? Covetousness that blinds us. For I would not have known what it is to covet had the law not said, you shall not covet. When that hit him, he thought, I have to not covet. Well, how do you work yourself into not coveting? Well, that's a loop. It's like, I'm going to try not to covet now. Okay, I'm doing all these other good laws, but let's try to never covet in the flesh, meaning as an unbeliever, all it led to was more coveting for Paul. He just went right down the hole, and it made it worse and worse for him. But sin, verse 8, seizing an opportunity through the commandment, produced in me all kinds of covetousness. For apart from the law, sin lies dead. This is a hint to, if you're joined to Jesus, you die to sin. Because you're either in under the law or you're in Christ. Apart from the law, sin is dead. Apart from the law as a covenant, sin is dead. We know he's talking about the law as a covenant because of chapter 7, verses 1 to 6, which is about a covenantal marriage, marriage covenant. So apart from the law, sin lies dead. I was once alive apart from the law. So as a pagan, he thought he was alive as a Jew. But when the commandment came, sin came alive and I died. So he sinned more and more, and he no longer thought he was living. He realized he wasn't receiving the blessing of life that he deceived himself into thinking he was obtaining through his works. Verse 10, the very commandment that promised life proved to be death to me. That, again, proves he's talking about law as a covenant. The commandment that promises life, do this and live. That's the law covenant. That's the covenant of works. That killed him. For sin, seizing an opportunity through the commandment, deceived me, and through it killed me. Do you understand? So pride is deception. To be proud is to be self-deceived. That's what it is. I'm okay. I'm good. I'm a good person. That's a very definition of pride, and that's how we become self-deceived, and sin deceives us that way, our own sin. Verse 12, so the law is holy and the commandment is holy and righteous and good. So his point is, the law itself never lied to him. The law told him the truth. He lied to himself and deceived himself until the law was one of the instruments God used to take the blinders off of his eyes and show him his wickedness, and it killed him. It showed him he's dead. He needs life. So did that which is good then bring death to me? So did the law kill him itself? By no means. It was sin producing death in me through what is good in order that sin might be shown to be sin and through the commandment might become sinful beyond measure. So, you know, just one way to maybe make this practical. I think I've said this before, but, you know, why don't we this week just try to never sin with our lips? Just try it for a week. I mean, you don't have to do it 2 weeks, just one. Let's just work really, really hard to not sin with our words for 1 week. How you think we can make it a day? If you're really quiet, you might, right? But 2 days, three, you see? So we cannot not sin, even if we want to, and try, even as Christians, try really, really hard, perfectly not to sin. We cannot just stop. But that doesn't mean the law is bad. The law is what shows us what our sin is, and it's actually the law is good to expose this sin in us. And so then he goes on, and he says, so that was his recollection as an unbeliever. And then he says in verse 14, for we know that the law is spiritual. Now think about that a minute. The law is spiritual. What does that mean? It means the law is not only of a civil, outward nature. You know? So like in the court of law of a man, when it says do not murder, it means don't kill someone, right? don't murder a person. And that's what brings the penalty. But when this says the law is spiritual, it means it's from the Holy Spirit to the whole man. And so when it says do not murder, it means don't murder in your mind. Don't murder in your heart. Don't murder with your words. Don't lie in any of those ways or commit adultery. This is Jesus' teaching. The law is spiritual. So Paul was, as a Pharisee, as a legalist, and all legalists do this. I'm going to keep the law outwardly. Well, what are you doing? You're not keeping the law. A legalist is an antinomian. He's lawless because he's outwardly good, except probably with his words and the way he treats people. But he comes to church, you know, takes a sacrament, never murdered anyone, is a good citizen, probably votes Republican, you know? All that stuff. And those are actually, I mean, all the outwardly good things that are in conformity with the law, they're good. That's good. It's a good citizen, right? We want that. But they are lawless in their hearts. Evil, deserving of judgment and hell. And so Paul says we know the law is spiritual. And how did he learn the law is spiritual? I think he learned it when it said don't covet. When he realized don't covet, well, that makes the whole thing spiritual, doesn't it? Well, don't covet what? So that means I shouldn't even covet murder. You see? My heart can't do it. So the 10th commandment is the spirituality of the law. And so Paul realized this and says, we know the law is spiritual, but I am of the flesh. Now, this has caused a lot of problems for people when they're studying Romans. I'm of the flesh. How can Paul, a Christian, be of the flesh? Well, he doesn't mean he does not mean that he is totally depraved as a sinner in Adam. He means he is from. That genitive can be translated from. I am from the flesh. And I was sold under sin in Adam. So that's true of every one of us. Are we not all from the flesh? I mean, we're regenerate. We have a new nature if we're believers planted within us. But the flesh is still seductive, the sinful nature, the passions of the flesh. They're still there. But why? Because we were sold under sin in Adam. When Adam sinned, he sold us under sin. He sinned and the curse came and affected all of us. So now Paul is talking in the present tense in verse 14. He's no longer remembering his conversion. He's talking about his present day experience as a believer. He says, I am of the flesh, from the flesh, sold under sin, meaning by Adam, for I do not understand my own actions. So he thinks about the way he lives and he's like, I cannot get to the bottom of the problem. And do you know that? That's something for us to learn. If you try to figure yourself out, like really figure yourself out, you won't. Like, why'd I do that? How do I get to the bottom of unwinding all those things? And, well, the heart is desperately wicked. Heart of man is desperately wicked. Who can know it? Do you know? I mean, do you know all your motives? No. I mean, sometimes we think we can judge other people's motives, but they probably don't know their motives. That's the truth. You know? Like, I don't know why I do the things I do. I do them. You know, I can maybe give you some shallow answer as to why, or maybe even a deep answer, but you keep going down the road of trying to understand yourself. I'm not saying don't try to understand, but I'm saying if you think you can solve your problems by understanding your actions and yourself, you're not. The Bible never says that. What's it say? You look unto Jesus. You be in his word. You pray. You repent when there's an opportunity. You look for ways to love. You remember the gospel every day. You keep preaching the gospel to you. And you keep going like that. You learn from him and you do what he says. You keep going. You know? This is how we grow. And so he says, Paul says, the Apostle Paul, who I would want as my counselor, wouldn't you? I mean, he's a faithful pastor. He understands men in many ways, and then he says, I don't understand my own actions. For I do not do what I want, but I do the very thing I hate. As a believer. So he realizes he still does stuff he doesn't want to do. Like, I was just praying about not doing that, and then I did that. And, you know, I think what Paul did when he does the things he doesn't want, he confesses it. He says, you know, hey, I sinned. I was wrong. I did what I didn't want to do. Will you please forgive me? That was my sinful nature. I need Jesus. Will you forgive me? So he knew when he did wrong, he had a tender conscience, but he still sometimes did it. Stuff came out of him that he hated. Maybe not in that very moment, but when he looked back at it, he hated it. That's the believer. I do the things I hate. Now, if I do not do what I want, if I do what I do not want, I agree with the law that it is good. Now, that's a point we need to underline, because there are many people today, Christians, who say the Christian has nothing to do with the law anymore. Well, look what Paul's doing. He's agreeing with the law that it is good. Is good. And what law have we been talking about all through Romans? Not circumcision, not the food laws. All through Romans, it's the Ten Commandments. The moral law of God. I agree with the law that it is good. Why is it good? Because it reflects the very character of God. It's a transcript of his nature. It's revealed in Jesus. Jesus is a lawful one. Jesus is good, isn't he? Well, why is he good? What makes Jesus good? You say, well, he's God. Yes, but God is good because of who he is. And Jesus is good because of who he is. I agree with the law that it is good. So now it is no longer I who do it, but sin that dwells within me. So here Paul, some have thought this makes it sound like he's making an excuse, but he's instead distinguishing between two parts or aspects of his nature. That the part of him that really is going to live forever is a part that is not sinning. The purified part will go to heaven, and then the wicked part won't be there anymore. So it's no longer I, the redeemed Paul, who is the real Paul now, who's really going to live into eternity. It's instead the remaining, dying, death, the sinful nature that's been dealt the death blow that dwells within me. And, you know, we can get confused about how to talk about this. Some say that we have two natures, some one nature, two aspects. I don't really think that debate matters. I think the point is this. The old nature has been dealt a death blow, but its remnants are still there. And we have a new principle of life planted within us that is growing in our sanctification. That's what I believe. And then it says, verse 18, for I know that nothing good dwells in me. Now he's identifying with the part of him that's, so he's not shifting blame. He's saying, I am the one who's still sinning, but the part that sins is my fleshly part that remains. For I have the desire to do what is right, but not the ability to carry it out. Now, your translation may not say it just that way. That's the English Standard Version, but the sense is very similar. It's that we want to do what's right, and yet you can't be perfect. You know, you can't always perfectly be right. I don't have the ability to carry it out. You know, we should remember that in families and be patient with each other. Husbands and wives, siblings, parents and children, you know. Sometimes young parents think that if we do everything just right, we can get our kid just right by disciplining them perfectly. No, they got a sinful nature. I'm sorry, it's just not going to work. You're not going to be able to make them perfect through discipline. What you can do, though, is love them, hold out the truth of God to them, keep going, and they're still going to disappoint you sometimes. And you keep loving them and keep holding out the truth. God has to change them and save them. Because we don't have the ability to be perfect. You know, in the church, if we had all the perfect doctrine, perfect good order, perfect, you know, preaching, perfect, if we had Jesus here, you'd think we could have a perfect church. No, Jesus had a Judas and he had a Peter, you know. Because we don't have the ability to be perfect yet. It's not ever going to be all just right. There's sins and flaws and failings within us that are there even as believers. For I know that, he says, for I have the desire to do what is right, but not the ability to carry it out. For I do not do the good I want, but the evil I do not want is what I keep on doing. Now, Paul is not saying here that the evil that he keeps murdering people. Like, I just, you know, can't help myself. I go and cut people's throats every once in a while. You know, or I go commit adultery here and there. He doesn't say, it's not what he means. The subject matter here is covetousness and the spirituality of the law. That's the context. So it has to do with the impulses of our hearts and probably what comes out of our mouths. Not, you know, well, you know, I get frustrated and I beat my wife every once in a while. Come on. No, that's not what Paul's saying. This is the spiritual battle. You follow? That he's discussing. And this is the way we mainly sin against each other in the church, with our words and, you know, maybe actions of certain kinds, you know? And we have to beware that that's in every one of us. And we have to bear with each other and repent of our sins and avail ourselves of the means that God has given us. And so we shouldn't expect more. What we should expect is a sincere faith and pursuit of Jesus, a tender conscience before the Lord, learning to repent, confess and repent quickly, and to keep going and to grow in love. That's what we should expect, a process, you know, of sanctification. So he says, verse 19, for I do not do the good I want, but the evil I want is what I keep on doing. Again, spiritual evil is the context. But now if I do what I do not want, it's no longer I who do it, but the sin that dwells in me. So here again, he's recognizing these two principles at work within him. So I find a law, it to be a law, that when I do want to do right, evil lies close at hand. So just when it's a law that just as he's fighting, the enemy fights back, meaning his own flesh, but the world and the devil. Do you know that's true? That if ever you're actually fighting to grow, to do right, you will have an opposition to you. You will not coast into holiness. Now, you also don't work yourself up into it. You do what God says. You use the means of grace that he has given, the word of God, prayer, and particularly, and above all, looking to Jesus through these means, knowing him personally, walking, learning him, learning his love for you, learning to love him. But if you do that and you're fighting to grow, you will be resisted by your own flesh, by the world, and by the devil. That's what verse 21 says. I find it to be a law that when I want to do right, evil lies close at hand. There is a tempter. And then he says, verse 22, for I delight in the law of God in my inner being. That verse is one that I cannot understand why anyone would say this is an unbeliever. Does an unbeliever delight in the law of God in his inner being? No, he does not. In fact, the whole book of Romans up to this point has been saying he does not. That's what Romans 1 to 3 says. He doesn't. He suppresses the truth and unrighteousness. You know, he hates it. He does not seek God. There is none who does good, not even one, you know. But is delighting in the law of God in your inner being a good thing? Yes. In the whole law, the spirituality of the law. So this, on this verse alone, I would say we could point at this and say, you know, verse 22 of chapter 7 is strong proof of the perpetuity of the law of God for the Christian in the new covenant. We have to trust the Lord and learn to keep his law. I delight in the law of God in my inner being, but I see in my members another law, waging war against the law of my mind and making me captive to the law of sin that dwells in my members. So he's seeing, again, this war between the remaining sinful nature and the redeemed part of his nature, which is through faith and is really ruled by the life of the mind, by having received the Word of God and trusting who God says He is and all that Christ has done. And the sinful fleshly impulses come up from under that, and the two fight. So the mind and the flesh are at war. Verse 24, wretched man that I am. You say, well, Paul, you're just a navel-gazing Calvinist. I mean, you could turn on the internet and go to almost any today's internet websites, and they would say, you know, all this guilt theology, worm theology just depresses and oppresses everyone. Well, okay. Well, do you believe the Bible or not? That's the question. Wretched man that I am. I'm a wretch. Who will deliver me from this body of death, this sinful nature? Who will save me from it? Well, he knows the answer, but that's the cry of his heart. He's mourning his sin. He is not attacking himself with guilt here. He is not beating himself up to a pulp. Paul has not brought out a whip and is whipping his back. He's not doing any of that. He is mourning his remaining sin because he sees the goodness of Jesus and he wants Christ. So he says, wretched man that I am, present tense. This is Paul the apostle who gave his life. And he says he's a wretched man. Who will deliver me from this body of death? I see this as a lamentation. It's like it belongs in the Psalms. It's a cry of lament. He knows the answer, and he knows the truth, but this is how it feels. And then he says in verse 25, some of the most beautiful words in the Bible, after all of this, he says, thanks be to God through Jesus Christ our Lord. So when you sin, and when I sin, and we look back at what we did and who we sinned against, and we think, I can't believe I did that. I'm a wretch. And you accuse yourself like that. It's better to go from that to, I hate that and I don't want it. And then to remember, but Jesus died for this sin. And I can confess it because if I sinned against that person, I can go tell them I did it. I sinned against you. And then can I make it right with you? If I sinned against God, I can go tell him. Wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death? Thanks be to God through Jesus Christ our Lord. Thank you, Jesus. So, did you know the Bible is right here teaching that your sins are an opportunity to give thanks? Every time you sin, there's a reason to thank God. Every time your child sins, there's a reason to thank God. Every time your spouse sins, there's a reason to thank God. Thanks be to God through Jesus Christ our Lord. So then, I myself serve the law of God with my mind. So he's thinking of Christ with his mind, and he sees Christ's commandments, and he serves that law with his mind, but with his flesh, that is the remaining sinful nature, it's still sinful, and he still serves the law of sin, and these two are in tension with each other. And he's basically saying that that is the reality of the Christian life. That is how it is. That's how it's going to be. I won't call on any of the old saints in here, but I guarantee you if I did and I said, is this still true of you? They would all say, oh yeah, it's still there. You don't get past the war in this life. But the point is in the fight and learning to fight it. And it's a good fight, the Bible says. It's a worthy fight to fight. So this is the doctrine of sanctification. You can see this same doctrine confirmed in Galatians 5. Just in case there's anything in your mind wondering, okay, is this really talking about Paul the Christian? Look with me at Galatians 5, verse 17, if you will, or verse 16 first. Galatians 5, verse 16 says, but I say, Paul is talking to the Galatians, churches of the Lord Jesus that he has identified as brothers. I say, walk by the Spirit, and you will not gratify the desires of the flesh. So evidently, even believers still have desires of the flesh, here in Galatians as well. For the desires of the flesh are against the Spirit, and the desires of the Spirit are against the flesh, for these are opposed to each other to keep you, Galatian believers, from doing the things you want to do. So this is the nature of a believer. We're not fully redeemed yet. We have been redeemed and we're being changed. The old man is truly dead in the sense that our sin no longer has dominion over us. That's Romans 6, okay? So some people say, well, how does Romans 6 fit with Romans 7? Well, Romans 6 is saying that the guilt of sin is dead and the complete domination of the flesh is dead. And it doesn't rule you. So you're dead to sin in that sense. But you're not dead to the remnants of it. But you've been justified. You're not guilty. And you can keep fighting it and learning to fight it. So I wanted to say one thing here about wrong views of sanctification. This is what the Bible teaches, that sanctification is progressive and it's not perfect. But you'll hear things, and actually, some time ago, we were visiting a church, and I heard this just at that church, okay? This is very common, even today. You'll hear preachers talking about, well, you know, I was talking to someone, and they were acting like they were a defeated Christian. Well, that word should send a flag off, and it should be a red flag to you. Pay attention to that. Because many people, many pastors, the theologies out there, higher life theology, Keswick teaching, dispensationalism, no lordship dispensationalism particularly, talks about defeated Christians and victorious Christians. Have you heard this? So it's like you can be one or the other. You're either defeated and unable to overcome all your sin, or you're victorious and you're over all your sin. Well, that's not true. That's not what the Bible teaches. We just saw what it teaches. Other views are you can be a carnal Christian or a spiritual Christian, right? So you can be saved but living in your sin carnally, or you can be a spiritual Christian and overcome sin. John Wesley, founder of Methodism, said, he along with Whitfield, but it's mainly Wesley's influence in Methodism, he taught a doctrine of perfectionism. He said you could be justified by grace through faith alone and you're saved and going to heaven, but if you really exercise your free will, that's kind of what's behind a lot of this. If you choose firmly, then you can be perfect. Of course, he had to define perfection in a way that you're not really, really perfect, but you know, you still think of yourself as perfect. It's an outward perfection, which what does that sound like? So that's Wesleyanism. There are other, let's see, what am I missing? What are some terms? Oh, I know one. The spiritual laws book from, who did that? Campus Crusade. So you have this little tract and it has a circle. And it's like, as an unbeliever, Jesus is outside the circle. But then if you accept Christ in your heart, Jesus goes in the circle, but you're still on the throne inside your heart. So you can be saved and have Jesus as your Savior, but he's not your Lord. You're still on the throne. So what you need to do probably is get yourself off the throne of your heart and let Jesus sit on the throne of your heart. Now you can have him not only as your Savior, but as your Lord too. All that is bogus. Don't fall for it. Jesus is prophet, priest, and king. He's the Savior and Lord of all whom he saves. And so the way of sanctification is the way that we just read about. But let's keep reading, because the next chapter is important, even to verse 25 of chapter 7, where it says, thanks be to God through Jesus Christ our Lord. So then I myself serve the law of God with my mind. And that's another text that proves Christians serve the law of God. You see? And he's not here talking about the outward commandment. Like, he's not saying Christians never stick a knife in someone's back. He's saying, no, Christians serve the law of God in that they don't murder in their hearts. They fight to learn not to murder in their hearts. It's the spirituality of the law that Paul's talking about. So I serve the law of God with my mind, but with my flesh, I still serve the law of sin. Then chapter 8, verse 1 is such good news. And by the way, you remember, there are no chapter divisions in the original Greek. Did you know that? No chapter verse divisions. One of my professors joked with us in seminary that there's a joke out there among scholars that whoever came up with the chapter verse divisions in the Bible was like he was riding on the back of a horse and making the divisions, and every time the horse would hit a bump, he would put a new chapter verse division, because sometimes it seemed pretty random. And so we should be aware of that as we read the Bible, that the chapter verse divisions are not inspired. And here you can see it pretty clearly, because thanks be to God through Jesus Christ our Lord. So then I serve the law of God with my mind, but with my flesh I serve the law of sin. There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. So for everyone who is united to Christ in the covenant of grace, in the new covenant, by faith, there's no condemnation for you. For the law of the Spirit of life has set you free in Christ Jesus from the law of sin and death. So in the covenant of grace, you're free from the law of sin and death as something that rules over you to condemn you. For God has done what the law weakened by the flesh could not do. Well, how did he do it? By sending his own son in the likeness of sinful flesh. Every word there is important. Sending his own son, not in a sinful flesh, but in the likeness of sinful flesh. And for sin, he condemned sin in the flesh. That's justification. But why did he do it? Well, look at the next verse. Why are you justified? Why does he forgive your sins? In order that the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us who walk not according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. So you say, okay, well, that sounds great. I'd love to be more lawful than I am. Well, how do I do it? Well, he just said it. We have to walk according to the Spirit. And you say, well, that sounds really vague and nebulous. But the Bible teaches that the Spirit works through the Word. That's John 6. My words are Spirit. We have many places that the Spirit and the Word come together. And so how do we walk by the Spirit? We walk in the Word of God. We read the Word. We apply our faith to the Word of God. We believe the Word of God. When we see Jesus in the Word of God, we're learning Christ. So to walk according to the Spirit is to walk in the Word with our eyes of faith upon Jesus, because if we read the Bible correctly, it's showing us Jesus. And more, we have this. We find ourselves able, having more and more strength to fight our sin, to see it, to recognize it, to have the freedom to confess it, and to turn from it. How do you turn from it? I've never just been able to turn from a sin like, I'm going to stop doing that. I have to put on love. They're absolutely at the same time. There's no way to stop hating without loving. You know, how do you put on, I'm going to stop lying. Well, try that without putting on truth-telling. You see? So the only way to overcome it is by looking to Jesus through the Word of God, through prayer, by faith, and putting off what is wrong, putting off the sins, and putting on obedience, which is risky and scary, and it's not self-protective, and it probably will get you a cross. If you trust the Lord and you walk in righteousness, you're going to die. Like, people won't like it. And that's why Jesus says, you know, he says, if they killed me, they'll kill you. Says, come and follow me. This is the way of a Christian. And by the way, some of you might be thinking, you know, what's the point of life? Our culture gives us a point. It's basically gratify your passions. You know, get on the internet, you know, eat the food you want, you know, get drunk. Now it's have drugs that you want. It's, you know, have sex all you want. You know, live for your, have a job to make the money so you can have a party. That's basically what life is. You know, have relationships that are about you. But that's the that is the very definition of the passions of the flesh. And there's a pointlessness to that existence. Living for personal gratification. You're just floating along, and you know what'll happen? What happens is our senses become more and more dull over time. It seems to work for a while because it can feel fun, but the book of Ecclesiastes says that we become duller and duller and less satisfied. And it takes more and more to gratify ourselves that way, and it leads to death more and more. But do you want to really live? If you want to really live, look to Jesus, know life in him. Why don't you try telling the truth this week? Like, in love, wisely, but like, tell the truth. Why don't you try loving boldly this week, risking something every week? Why don't you live for that reason? You see what happens. You're going to have an exciting, you will have a very interesting life if you live the way Jesus says, and so will I. It'll be a life worth living. Let's do it. Who is on the Lord's side here? Are you with him? If Baal is God, serve him. If the Lord is God, serve him. Choose you this day who you will serve. You want to trust Jesus, know his love and forgiveness, and walk in his way. That's what we're being called to here. That the righteous requirement of the law is fulfilled in us. And I'm not talking about going and doing something radical for God. I'm really talking about in the relationships God's already given us and with the people and in the callings and vocations where we find ourselves. Let's live wisely and boldly by keeping his commandments. So, verse 5 says, "For those who live according to the flesh set their minds on the things of the flesh, but those who live according to the Spirit set their mind on the things of the Spirit. For the mind set on the flesh is death, but to set the mind on the Spirit is life and peace. For the mind that is set on the flesh is hostile to God, for it does not submit to God's law." So here we have, who is it that doesn't submit to God's law? It's not a Christian. Say, well, Christians are free from the law. They don't submit to God's law. They have the Spirit. No. If you don't submit to God's law, your mind is set on the flesh. It's a definition of an unbeliever. Indeed, it cannot. Those who are in the flesh cannot please God. So I would just point out here that there's a difference in verse 8 between being in the flesh and verse 14 of chapter 7 and being of the flesh. So Paul is from the flesh. He's not in the flesh. To be in the flesh is to be in Adam, and totally depraved. To be of the flesh is to be in Christ and have the remaining sinful nature. So, any questions? Mike?
So, when you desire to honor Christ, but you don't see yourself with a deep love for him, or at least maybe what you define that as personally, but you know it bothers you, right? It's that you're not living this life constantly fixed on performance for it. Does Matthew 5:3, is that the definition of that? Blessed are the poor in spirit. Is that, or can you speak to that verse? Because it seems that you were categorizing the happy Christian, the rejoicing Christian in those. Doesn't that speak to some Christians that they're poor in spirit because they don't see in them what they desire?
Yes, I think that's exactly right, is that the poor in spirit are those who understand their poverty of spirit. So to understand that we still have remaining sin and that we lack what we want, is what I think that beatitude is talking about, to be poor in spirit. And we would say, as people who are poor in spirit, wretched man that I am. So, is that what you were asking?
Yeah, I think so.
I think that's right, yeah. Any other questions or comments? Glenn King.
To go back to the law as a covenant, I know that reading through Romans, many who try to present the gospel would say in the Old Testament people were saved by the law, and the New Testament people are saved by grace or saved by belief. But I know that's not what we're saying here. How do we look at the law after Adam sinned in our own lives is it in effect as just to condemn us from birth until we believe? Or I know some people would struggle with this idea of the age of innocence. Is there a place where the old covenant law does apply to us as it did to Adam before he sinned?
So I'll start here and just say that he's asking about the role of the law in the life of the believer, and are we saying we're saved by works? Of course not. Then what is the role of the law? The most important contrast for us to grasp that's in Romans is we as Christians are not under the law as a covenant. Rather, we are under the law as a rule of life or conduct. Now, here's what that means. The law does not come to us with the promise of eternal life attached to it. It doesn't say, do this and live. Meaning, if you obey, you'll be righteous before God, and through your works, you will merit life. That's not true. You're free from the promises of the law covenant. Instead, the law comes to you as a naked commandment, meaning it has no promises or threats attached to it for eternal life. So for the Christian, we must be able to read the Ten Commandments by faith and know that even though we still don't keep these like we should, we break them, there is no condemnation for us. The threat of the condemnation is gone. There's no curse. And the promise of eternal life for keeping it is also gone. So don't think if I obey this and I can obtain eternal life. No, Jesus bought it for you. He was condemned for you. And so you don't have any promises or threats attached to the law as a believer, which is why we call the law that comes to the Christian the rule of life or conduct. It's the standard. When I say rule, I don't mean guideline. I mean it is the standard. Inflexible standard that we never actually measure up to, but that we hold as the standard of our conduct and to which we want to conform because Jesus has bought us with a price. So what are the motives for keeping the law as a Christian? Not to be saved, but because we are saved. First of all, Christ has justified us. He's forgiven us of all of our sins. He's accepted us. He's promised us an eternal inheritance. He loves us. And here's what he says. He says, keep my commandments out of love for me and for the joy of knowing me more. And so do you want to know Christ more? Do you want to experience him more? I don't mean in some mystical way. I just mean walking with him like he's a person. Walking with him like he's a person, because he is a person. Then you have to trust him and learn more and more to keep his commandments. And so the motive for the Christian, and this is, I'm so glad you asked that question, because there's a legal motive for keeping the law, and there's a gospel motive for keeping the law. There's legal obedience and evangelical obedience. I know I'm over time, but just very briefly. Legal obedience is anxious, fearful, oppressive, guilt-ridden, guilt-driven. Right? So I've broken the law, I feel guilty, I'm going to do it right because I don't want to be guilty anymore. No, you'll never do it right that way. You'll never do it right. That's what Paul was trying to do. Anxious, fearful, oppressive, guilt-ridden obedience is legal obedience. Now, do we do that sometimes? Yes. Is it a sin? Yes. Does God forgive that sin? Yes. So no Christian is perfectly free of legal obedience, okay? But it's not the kind of obedience God calls us to. He calls us to evangelical obedience or gospel obedience, which is obedience from the heart because you love the one who bought you. He bought me with a price. He loved me so much. He's forgiven all my sins. There's no guilt, no shame, no condemnation. I don't have to fear. Perfect love drives out fear. Right? No fear. Instead, it's I love you because you first love me. And then Jesus says, if you love me, then keep my commandments for your good. Not because he needs it, but he says this is the right way to live and how you can know more of my blessing. You see? So there's a legal way to keep the law, which Paul has said, the way is shut. You cannot keep the law legally and be free of guilt or fear or anxiety. And then there's a gospel way to keep the law. And that's what Paul's laying out in chapter 7. So, good question. Thank you all for your questions. Let's close with prayer. Lord, we pray you bless your word here today and help us, Lord, to grow in it in the gospel and in gospel obedience. Forgive us of our sins. In Jesus' name, amen.